Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 7. We'll take a couple of weeks just on this one passage here, chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 of Romans 7. Actually, I've changed my mind. Let's read verses 1 through 6 to start. Sorry. It's a running joke we have around here, I guess. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6 first, and then we'll come to 7. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound to her law by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another, she is not an adulteress. The principle is, as long as someone lives, they are under the law. So Paul applies this principle in verse 4, and he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died. That means a new relationship has come about, a new marriage. You've died to the law through the body of Christ, so that, why? You may belong to another. That is, who? To him who has been raised from the dead. For what reason? In order that you may bear fruit for God. For while you were living in the flesh, before you became a Christian, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? He anticipates a question here. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me, it was working in me, all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when this commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. In the book of Romans, the apostle has laid out in plain form for all to read the hope of all mankind. He has revealed the problem of man, that he is a sinner. He is in need of a righteousness. He is in need of a perfect fulfilling of the law. He is in need of forgiveness of his sins. He is in need of the penalty being taken from him. He has a problem. And Paul has revealed the need of man, not simply the problem, but the need, that he needs to be saved from the problem, the sin problem, and that he reveals the hope of man, that salvation is only in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. This is a justification issue, if you would, that this is a eternal life issue, if you would. So that salvation that he talks about comes by means of the sinners believing and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ alone. And so what we see, and we see this in passages like Romans chapter 3, if you'll take your Bible and turn there and just turn back for just a moment, in verses 21 through 26. This is a justification issue. He says in verse 21 of chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, how? Apart from the law. The law has nothing to do with my salvation in the sense of it being able to save me. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, that the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And they are justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, that is Jesus, as a propitiation. He brought Him as a sacrifice so that He can avert and turn the wrath of God. He put forward Jesus forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins in the Old Testament. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verse 6 through 11. He says, he reiterates, this is that we come to salvation through the person of Jesus as we believe and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. For while we were, in verse 6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is man's need for forgiveness in God's provision of that forgiveness. Bart was telling me about a group of young people who came from a Christian academy up to do some work in Costa Rica, and he was telling me that these guys had, as their school teachers in this Christian academy, they had people that teachers who could be professors in a college. I mean, they were that well equipped, and they could these young people could give you apologetics as the defense of the faith, so they could give you all the apologetics, and they can tell you the existence, why we believe in the existence of God, and they can defend all of that. And Bart just asked him a simple question. He said, "Tell me what the gospel is." And none of them can tell him what the gospel is. They can defend the existence of God by the cosmological argument or the moral argument or the theological argument, argument of design. They could do all that, but they couldn't tell you what the gospel was. My friend, you know what the gospel is? The gospel is man's need of forgiveness, of his sins being cleansed, and God's provision for that forgiveness. That's what the gospel is. And all the details that Paul has labored through. When we speak about a gospel, it is incumbent upon us to speak about a law. Let me help you understand. This is what is meant. When I think about the gospel, when I teach about the gospel or preach about the gospel, or when you tell someone the gospel, that is that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is my righteousness, that he's my justification, that Jesus is my deliverer and redeemer. That's the gospel message. That's what I mean. When we preach that message, that language assumes something. It assumes that there is a law underneath all of that gospel language. And that law has been violated, broken, transgressed. If there is a need for a Savior, that's the gospel we preach, right? If there is a need for a deliverer, that's the language, then something had to happen to call for a Savior. I don't need a Savior from my sins unless I have sinned. And there has to be a law to sin against for me to be considered a sinner. You see? So there is law language under the gospel language. There has to be a law if there is a violation of the law, which we call sin. So the whole language of the gospel points to a law that has been given. It really exists. It is there. It is a law that says, don't do this. Don't do that. And in the positive form, it says, do this and live. Do this and do this. But what we mean by the language of the gospel is words like guilt. You'll see this in the scriptures. In condemnation. In justification. In righteousness. You'll see courtroom language when it talks about the judge. Why is this language? The court. Why is the language being used like that in the scriptures? All of these words used as we talk about the grand gospel that centers on the beautiful Savior of Jesus Christ, all of these words point to what? A law. They point to a law. It points to a law that has been given. The same law that has been broken. And so that's the reason behind the language of the gospel, why such words are used. Where there is a violation of God's law, there is a need for a Savior. That's why John would say that sin, in 1 John 3:4, that sin is the transgression of what? The law. John Piper has said it well. He says, if there is no law, there's no law breaking. No law breaking, no guilt. No guilt, no court. No court, no judge. No judge, then there's no justification. There's no incarnation. There's no crucifixion. The whole reality and the whole glory of redemption hang on the existence and the excellency of the law. And here is what needs to be considered. First, is that there is a law. Don't ever forget it. There's a law. Robbie Zacharias, who is an apologist, one who defends the faith, makes a compelling argument for the existence of God based on the moral law. He said there's a very compelling link between morality and God. And so he argues this. And he makes this argument. I thought it was profound. He says, when you say there is evil, aren't you admitting that there is good? When you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. But when you admit to a moral law, you must posit a law, a moral law giver. And so that I bring that out to highlight the point that there exists a law. And if there exists a law, there exists a law giver. So the law, as we see it in the scriptures, the Ten Commandments, what he's speaking of here, this law reveals the very character and nature of God. When you see thou shalt not, remember the Sabbath, honor your father and mother. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Honor your parents. Do not blaspheme the name. You know, these Ten Commandments, when you see that, it is a revelation. God is saying, and he's bringing that to us to show us what kind of God he really is. So he's revealing himself in this law. So the law reveals his holy nature, and it reveals the very will of God, what God desires. The law reveals how holy God is. And so the nature of God is what determines what is right and what is wrong today. It's not mama or daddy or grandma and grandpa that determines what is right. You'll hear people talking about family values. It's really crazy because if you don't adhere to the very law of God, that the law of God is still on us today as Christians, and the law of God should govern a nation, if you don't adhere to that, then listen, your family values could be anything. Person has family values. Politician comes up. Why should I vote for you? Have family values. Well, we don't know what those family values are. It could be anything if they don't adhere to the very law of God. So there's a law and there's a lawgiver, and what this law does, and God is determining, he is the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. And that's why we call it right and wrong. So the law reveals what the will of Creator God is. So what we read in the Ten Commandments is what God desires. It's who he is. They are his standards of righteousness. They speak of his holy character. And the will of God imposes, forces that right standard on humanity, on every single one of us. His will, his commandments, his law is forced upon us as an obligation that we are to keep, that we are to do what it says because it's coming from a holy God, right? Now, why do I talk about God's law? Because that's what the scriptures, that's what our passage deals with. It deals with God's law. The text talks about God's law. Specifically, Paul in verse 7 anticipates an argument stemming from his gospel of grace that he's spent so much time laboring in. Paul anticipates a question about the law of God, a law that was given by God and a law that reveals God's will. So Paul leaves no stone unturned. He has anticipated the question. He's anticipated questions prior to this one. You remember in chapter 6, chapter 6 is Paul defending the grace of God. You remember in chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds more? Well, people had issues with that. Then what you're saying, Paul, is that if that's the case, then I'm going to sin as much as I want to because that brings more glory to God. The more I sin, the more grace that comes, and the more grace that comes, the more glory that goes to God. And so he's defending in chapter 6, 1 through 14, this misunderstanding of what it means for grace when that grace abounds, superabounds, where sin does. There's a misunderstanding that argued that if grace increases with sin, why not sin all the more? And he argues based on the union with Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 15 through chapter 7, the first part, he is speaking and he anticipates an argument that speaks of the freedom of the law must lead to chaos. I mean, if you're saying that we're free from the law, this law that God has given us, then that leads to a life of anarchy, of chaos. We can do anything we want to do. And he answers that question. And we answer those questions also. So in chapter 7, he's going to defend the law. He will clarify the exact relationship between law and sin. Now follow me. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 are about the justification of the ungodly, my friends. He is showing us what the real Christian life is all about. The accusation is made against Paul that his teaching of grace, that God saves a man, not based on what he does or can do or ever will be able to do, the gospel of grace, his teaching, they are saying, makes the law out to be sin. In other words, some of the things that Paul has said about the law previously could leave the impression that the law is sinful or is evil. That's why he opens verse 7 when he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's why he asked that question. You remember in chapter 5, verse 20, what has he said about the law? In chapter 5, verse 20, he says this about the law. He said, for the law came to increase the trespass. And where sin increased, grace increased all the more. But law increased the trespass? That's weird language. In chapter 6, verse 14, as we've said, he uses this and he talks about the law. Let me find it here. My eyes are getting so bad. All right, here it is. For sin will have no dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Man, that left Jews who believe that you can only be right with God by keeping the law, that left them in turmoil. Chapter 7, verse 5, the way he speaks about the law gives the impression that maybe the law is evil, it's not good. He says in verse 5 of chapter 7, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. I'm going to make some application here. Just hang with me because we've got to dig through this a little bit. We've got to work through it. In the mind of a Jew that believed that you can do something yourself to get to heaven, these statements are causing him some major struggles. Because what we've seen, chapters 3 through 5, is the law cannot save you. He always says, apart from the law, apart from the law. And the law in chapter 6 can't sanctify you. As a Christian, it can't do anything to help you in your growth. Okay? But the Spirit of God does, as we've seen. So here's the question. Is the law bad, being that we have been released from it? He uses that language. He said, we've died to the law. Is the law bad because we've died to it? Is the law bad because we've been released from it? Is it bad because it's not necessary to keep it in order to be right with God and be accepted with God? Is it bad because sin arouses, or the law arouses sin and provokes it? Is it bad? Isn't that crazy? The law arouses sin. It stirs it up. So that when I read the law, there's something in me that makes me want to go against God. And we've used the illustration of don't step on the grass. And when you see that command, something, you can't explain it, something just stirs in you. What is that? It's what Paul is talking about. You just want to step on the grass. Because the commandment, it's crazy, because the law that makes the demands that you've got to keep it perfectly That's the demands. In order to have life, you got to keep it perfectly. Is the same law that arouses sin, and it seems to go against one another. And so this is what's going on. He anticipates the question, and he answers it so the gospel of grace will be clear to us. And that's what we want. We want the gospel of grace to be clear to us today. You remember the gospel, that we are sinners and God has made the provision for our forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That gospel of grace not only saves the immoral, reprobate, debauched, irreligious, wicked Gentile, it does that, but you know who also it saves? It is also the salvation of the moral, law-keeping, religious Jew. There may be some in here that are, you think you're all right with God because you're religious. But God, Paul turns around and said, has nothing to do with you being accepted in the presence of God. The same salvation, the same grace that saves the wicked, immoral man is the same grace that is poured out upon the religious, moral person who doesn't see his need of forgiveness. It is the only salvation for both. All are under the same bondage to sin. You're here. Maybe without Christ, the Bible says you are in bondage to sin. You are a slave to sin. Now look at verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Anticipating the question that the law is sin. You say all these things about the law. It seems to me that the law is evil. Now how does he answer it? No. That's it. Sometimes the best answer is just no. May it never be. Get it out of your thought. God forbid. He says, is the law sin, Paul? By no means. That's the negative way of saying it. I was reading John MacArthur, and he brought some excellent material, and he said, by the New Testament times, the Jewish rabbis had summed up scriptural law in 613 commandments, comprised of 248 mandates and 365 prohibitions. The mandates related to such things as worship, the temple, sacrifices, vows, rituals, donations, Sabbaths, animals used for food, festivals, community affairs, war, social issues, family responsibilities, judicial matters, legal rights, and obligations, and slavery. The prohibitions related to such things as idolatry and historical lessons and blasphemy and temple worship, with sacrifices, the priesthood, diet, vows, agriculture, loans, business, slaves, justice, and personal relationships. And to those scriptural laws, the rabbis had added countless adjunct conditions and practical interpretations. So the attempt to fulfill all the laws and all the traditions became a consuming way of life for the legalistic Jew. And that's what you see out of Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3. It was his life. So all of this stuff, the law and the Pharisees just added so much to it and they misinterpreted it. And Paul is just going to set the record straight here. Now watch what he says. He says, is the law? Let's make it clear. The law is not sin. He says, no, may it never be. Then what is it? Look at verse 12, what he says. Look what how he describes the law of God. He says in verse 12 of chapter 7, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and what? Good. So what can it be said about the Ten Commandments, the very law of God? It's holy, it's righteous, and it's good. Because it comes from a holy, righteous, and good, perfect God. Now watch this, beloved. He makes this clear. It's not sinful. But note in verse 7, after saying absolutely that no, it is not sin, the law is not evil, it's not sinful, he says in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have what? Known sin. So if the whole law of God is holy and it's righteous and it's good, he comes to that conclusion in verses 7 through 11, the one good thing about the law is what? It shows me my sin. The law is holy and it's good. They're saying, hey, Paul, your doctrine of grace by grace alone, through faith alone, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, it's just throwing the law out there. And it's saying, you're just killing the law. You're just saying it's evil. And he says, no, I'm not. You know why it's good? It's holy, just, and good. I'm going to show you. You know why it's good? Because it reveals your sin to you. There's other scripture in Romans that reveals that he uses this very language. Just let me read it, but you can write it down. In chapter 3, verse 20, he said the same thing. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In chapter 4, verse 15, he uses this language when he says, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. In chapter 5, verse 13, he uses again, speaks of the same language, that law brings the knowledge of sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. That's the language. And listen to me. Just because there is no written law, people didn't have the written law like the Gentiles, the Jews had it. Just because they didn't have the law doesn't mean there wasn't sin in the world. Let's make that clear. There was sin. And you can see in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Romans chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 14, and verse 15, and Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 14, he says, people were sinning even before there was a written law. We knew, the Gentiles knew in their conscience, the conscience accused them or else excused them. They did, that God put the law on their heart, Romans chapter 2. The law was on their heart. They knew it. So we're not talking about God that nobody knew right from wrong and they didn't sin. They just didn't understand sin as it was, as it is really sin. The degradation of it, the hardness of it. How can something be good when it reveals something so bad? The law is good, he says, because it reveals to you your sin. The law exposes sin as sin. And do you know what it does? Then it stirs it up. It stirs it up, but it can't be blamed as being sinful. You can't blame the law as being sinful because it stirs it up. You know what? It's sin. It's all sin. Sin is the blame. So let me just show you real quickly and then we'll close. Let me show you how it is good to reveal our bad. You there with me? How is it good to reveal my bad, my sin? How can it be said that the law is good by revealing my sin? The law is not the cause of sin or death. Sin is the cause of death, not the law. My friends, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the instrument that God uses to divert you, to turn you away from any hope of salvation other than what is found in Jesus Christ. So when you open the Ten Commandments, you don't say, oh, I can keep all of these every day of my life, every single moment of my life, every single second of my life, no problem. No, no, no. The law never does that. When you open the law of God, it reveals to you that you can't keep a one of them. And when you do that, it takes your mind away of placing your hope on anything that you can do to get to heaven. And it points you in another direction, a direction away from yourself. The law points you away from yourself and your good deeds. It points you to the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that is revealed in this gospel. The law is not opposed to the gospel. What does God promise? He has promised that all of salvation is based upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to your bankrupt account. And it shows us our need. The law shows us our need of the very righteousness that he provides. It shows us our need of a righteousness that we cannot produce. That's what the law does. Maybe you're not seeing how good this could be. Maybe you're not quite getting the fact that, oh, this is good, that it shows me my sin. I'm still not seeing it. Well, just hang on. When Paul says that the law brings knowledge of sin, he's saying that by nature, we're void of something. We're lacking something. We're lacking a righteousness that demands perfect keeping of the law. That's what God demands. He's given us this law. Knowing my sin is a good thing. It's a good thing. And I'm not sure how much man really knows of himself apart from the law of God. So as the law is revealed, and it reveals the holy nature of God, as the law reveals the holy nature of God and the will of the Creator God, this will is forced, imposed on us. His law is imposed and forced upon every single human being that will live, has ever lived, that they are required to keep it perfectly if they're going to stand before God and be accepted. And then the law convinces the creatures, when that's the command, when God says, this is the law, I want you to keep it perfectly, and if you're going to keep it perfectly, you're going to have righteousness, you're going to be able to stand in my presence. But when the law stands out and we open it up, it convinces every single one who reads it of their inability to obey it. And it reveals to us the sinfulness of our lives. And it reveals to us the sinfulness of our heart and of our nature. And then the Spirit of God reveals the spirituality of the law. And you know what it does? It humbles sinners. It reveals to us that sin is not simply what we do on the outside. It's what is done on the inside. That's why I believe he says, I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said not to covet. You know why I believe he uses the word let the commandment covet? Because what does that deal with? Everything else seems to deal with the external. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, some external act. But the covetousness is an internal thing. And what the Spirit of God does is that he reveals to us that the law exposes that we are sinners on the external and we are sinners internally. He's giving you, my friend, you are here. He's given you a true sense of your sin and your misery apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this leads us, to the only remedy for your lost and hopeless condition, and it's Jesus Christ. You know what the law does? It leads you to the cross, Jesus. That's a good thing. Because I want to tell you, the law of God is an act of his mercy. It's an act of his grace. He didn't have to do it. But I'm glad he did. Because it showed me what kind of person I really am. And I needed to see that in order to see my need of Christ. You see? It leads me to the cross. Someone has written that the man who does not know the nature of the law cannot know the nature of sin. And if he who does not know the nature of sin cannot know the nature of the Savior. The cross makes no sense apart from the law. God is just and the justifier of the one who places their faith in him. There's a passage in Galatians, and I'm 3:24. Let me read it. Paul writes this. He says, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Listen to me closely. We're going to make these summations, all right? The law was our guardian. In the Roman culture, the slave would take a child to school. And Paul pictures here that Christ is the teacher and the law performs the function of leading that child to him. That's what the law does. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that this is the principal purpose of the law and its most valuable contribution. And I want you to listen to what Martin Luther, I have to read this because And this goes flies in the face of what most churches are preaching today. I mean, wouldn't you like to hear? Listen to these words and see if you'd like to hear this at a pep rally, at a revival. He talks about the law and he says, as long as a person is not a murderer or an adulterer or a thief, he would swear that he is righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the thunder of God's wrath to bring down the proud and the shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning and by storms and by the sound of trumpets to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. And as long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God. He's going to despise His grace and His mercy and ignore the promises in Christ Jesus. The gospel of free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous, the monster of self-righteousness. This stiff-necked beast needs a big axe, and that is what the law is. It's a big axe. Think that would ruffle any feathers today if we went into the churches and preached that? Alistair Begg has said rightly that are we prepared to consider the possibility that much of our methodologies in churches today owes more to the world of business and marketing than it does to the pattern of apostolic preaching? Are we trying to market the church? Let's make it appeal. David Wells has said, bemoans the evangelical church and the situation that's going on in it. He said, with endless chatter about the self, it's psychobabble, it's easy gospel that asks for no repentance, it's quick decisions that ask for no seriousness, it's emptied out understanding of the necessity of Christ's death. Isn't Luther right? The gospel of free forgiveness doesn't appeal to the self-righteous. Then what would he need? What do they need? They need the law to come in on them. They need to bring the big guns. The water guns aren't going to help. They need the big guns because they don't see their need of Christ. They see that everything they're doing is fine and they're right with God. And they won't ever understand that they are not right with God until they see that they have broken a law, a holy law. And that law will always point them to Jesus Christ. It's like a mirror, Calvin would say. A mirror that confronts how dirty we are. Listen, the law is good. It's merciful. It's righteous. It's holy. It's good because when I see my sin and my hopeless condition of ever changing my stance with God based on what I do, then I run to Him who delivers me. You are in this room. You, for so many years, you depend so deeply. You're deeply rooted in your church attendance or your Sunday school attendance or your tithing or what you do in the church. You're deeply rooted in that. That, my friends, it is a possibility that you even think that that is your salvation. What you need to understand is that none of that was ever designed. The law was never designed to be a way for you to get to heaven, but to show you that you can't get to heaven outside of what Jesus Christ has done. The law is a friend because it points us to the cross. And at the cross was where the condemning law was satisfied for sinners. It is good because now I have peace with God. The law has shown me the Savior. And through the Savior, I have peace with God. No more hostility, no more enmity. I have peace, the peace of Christ. I have eternal joy. I have hope in Christ. It is good because it not only shows me that I need transformation, but it shows me the transformer. And when I'm transformed, that means I've been accepted with God, by God. And it all starts when my sin is exposed. I won't be transformed unless I know I need it. I won't desire purity of heart unless I see that my heart is a heart of corruption. I won't desire light unless I see myself in darkness. I won't desire freedom in Christ unless I see that I've been in bondage to sin. The law prepares me for the gospel. It's not evil. It's good. And the giving of the law shows me that God is merciful and gracious. I'm going to read these verses for you. God spoke these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or your sojourner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother. Your day may be long in the land that your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant. All of these things he is saying. Have any of you ever kept all of these perfectly every second of your life, and everyone would scream, no, I have not. Then he is saying, there is one who has kept all of these perfectly every day of his life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In this is life, that you look to Jesus Christ, who is the only salvation of your souls. He is righteousness. He is sanctification. He is wisdom. He is purity. He is all that you need to have life, young person. He is all that you need to have purpose, young person. You're confronted this morning with the law of God that declares that you are a sinner. And such a sinner, as I realize, that cannot do anything for yourself. Look to Christ. Let's pray.